The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Okay, Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we just come here to the end of Hebrews, Father, I pray that these words will resonate in our hearts, God. These commands and exhortations and encouragements will be implanted deep in our heart, Father, and we will want to obey and to follow and trust more and believe all the more in your word. Father, I pray that as Pastor Mike comes up, you would give him just clear speech and thought that the words may come to us and do their mighty work, Father. And we just pray that this time would be of great encouragement.
Well, we've been saying for the past few months, life is a journey through the wilderness, and it's often hard and difficult. And that's why it's good to be in this kind of community, where we can love one another, encourage one another through the tough times. You know, in everything the writer in Hebrews was trying to convey, he was trying to pull together this idea that we're not here as individual Christians, but we're here together as the community of grace, and I thank God for that. I thank God for each one of you. Because when trouble, pain, hardship comes into my life, I know I have people around me that love me and are there to help. Amen. Well, we come to the last section of this letter, and as we've said many times, this is written to a group of first century urban believers, most of whom had come out of religion. They'd come out of the Jewish religion. They were struggling with fear and discouragement, trouble in their lives. They were at the point of giving up. They were feeling like they wanted to go back. They're asking the question, if God loves us so much, why do we have all these troubles? And all the way through the letter, the writer is reminding them that life is a journey through the wilderness and a place where you encounter hardship, a place where you encounter trouble, a place where all of the things you trust in sometimes are taken away. And the only way you're going to make it through is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. And when we come to chapter 13, where it seems like instead of these powerful encouragements to keep our eyes on Jesus, we get a to-do list. It sort of strikes a dissonant chord in your mind, I think. We get some principles of Christian living: be loving, engage in hospitality, honor marriage, don't be sexually promiscuous, obey your leaders. Sounds like a Christian to-do list. But if that's not what he's getting at, if that's all you see, you've missed the point the writer is trying to make. To understand what he was trying to say, you actually have to back up to the last two verses of chapter 12. So look at those verses in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. You see, when the writer wrote this letter, he didn't divide it into neat little sections like we have. Didn't have little numbers on the sentences. It was just a letter. We've done this to help us, but what comes in chapter 13 flows out of what precedes it. In verse 28, in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, in light of everything that's gone on before, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." He's come to the end here. He's given his readers a powerful prescription for unshakable faith. And then he says, in light of this, in gratitude for what God has done, worship God with reverence and awe because he's a consuming fire. And then he spends the next 25 verses fleshing out what this acceptable worship looks like. What it looks like is a community that's consumed with God. He's told us we'll never make it through this wilderness without fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then he reminds us we'll never make it through without being deeply engaged in community with others whose lives are consumed by God. He says, offer acceptable worship to God because he's a consuming fire. In other words, the only acceptable way to worship God is offer everything you are. It's to give him everything. The picture here goes back to Moses in the burning bush. When God called Moses out of the middle of this bush that was on fire, it was burning, but it wasn't burned up. But it was fully engaged. In a sense, God was saying, Moses, you see that bush? That's you. I'm going to consume you, but I'm not going to burn you up. I'm going to be everything to you. You see, consuming fire speaks to us on these levels. One hand, God as a consuming fire judges everything according to his own holiness, and whatever does not stand the test gets burned up. That's why those who belong to God don't fear the coming judgment, because everything not of God has already been purged. And the writer says this is the only kind of worship God will accept. God will not share his glory with anything or anyone. He's not looking for part-time followers. He doesn't want a percentage of your life. God wants it all. He's jealous that way. There isn't a kind of arbitrary line between the sacred and the secular. It's all sacred. There shouldn't be a disconnect between what you know and how you live. We have a tendency that God's going to be satisfied with our occasional Sunday morning attendance and occasional prayers and some of our good works. Well, he's not. He's a consuming fire. You know, the troubles you experience, the difficulties, the hardships you're enduring, the struggles you're having, all of those are designed to consume everything in you that's not engaged with God. He's the supreme treasure in the universe. And you know, our petty occupation with things less than that are not only tragic, they're suicidal. It's against our best interests. His desire is that he would be the sun around whom everything in our lives orbits. He's a consuming fire. And here in this text, it brings out the fact that if you're not engaged in daily, profound, intense community life with others who've experienced the transforming power of Jesus, you're not worshiping God acceptably. So this is all about acceptable worship. First of all, he says the way to worship God, the consuming fire, is to let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia, brotherly love. That implies a community of people who are actively, visibly, intentionally loving each other because they belong to each other. They're a family. They're brothers and sisters. Literally, the writer says, practice brotherly love continually. Don't let it stop. Don't stop putting others first. Don't stop honoring others more than you honor yourself. Don't stop thinking up ways to encourage one another, to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds. Let your love for one another continue. When life gets hard, the storms come, let it continue. Don't let it stop. The writer says, this is how you worship a God like this. Let love for one another consume you. I can't remember who said it, but whoever said it well. You only love God as much as you love the person you love the least. You only love God as much as the person you love the least. And I think that's true. John says, how can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? Love God who you can't see when you don't love your brother who you do see. You see, we've been born into the family of God. That implies a deep personal connection, a deep intimacy and love. And families know and love each other in ways that those outside the family don't. Families share life experiences. They share the joys. They share the sorrows. They share the good times. They share the bad times. Sometimes they'd like not to belong, but they do. They're family. Blood is thicker than water, even bad blood. To a degree, you give up privacy. You give up independence. You share your resources with each other. You laugh with each other. You argue with each other. They know you. You can't pretend with family. Tim Keller put it well. He said, you've wiped the bottoms of your brothers and sisters. Or maybe they've wiped your bottoms. Or at least you've seen it done. Right? You can't put on a pretense among family. You're accountable to one another. A lot of times they give you unwanted advice. You see, if you just come to church events and you never allow yourself to get into deep community with one another, you really belong to a kind of Christian club. You're not in the family of God. You're not part of a Christian community. Brotherly love is a consuming kind of love. So the acceptable worship the writer is talking about begins with loving each other. In other words, it begins at home. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We need Philadelphia, and we need Philoxenia. Philadelphia and Philoxenia. Maybe Philoxenia is a new word in your vocabulary. Well, learn it. Love of the brothers and love of the strangers. Xenia means stranger, and as a verb, it means to do hospitality, to take in the xenia, the stranger. A lot of people, get the idea of brotherly love, as difficult as it can be sometimes, but love the stranger? I did a little search. There are at least 26 cities in the U.S. named Philadelphia. There isn't one named Philoxenia. We might do Philadelphia, but Philoxenia, love the outsider, the stranger. That's hard. Acceptable worship includes loving the stranger, taking in the outsider, sharing your resources, opening your home, opening your wallet, opening your heart to the stranger. Hospitality. The writer says, do this, because if you don't, you might miss God. It's probably a reference to at least the story in Genesis where the three strangers come to Abraham and he opens his tent to them, and one of them turns out to be the Lord. When we do Philoxenia, we not only meet God ourselves, we introduce the outsider to the community of God. We bring them in. We're supposed to love the brothers, and we're supposed to love the outsiders. This should be an open place, a welcoming place for those outside the community of the family of God, so that we can bring them in. We shouldn't be closed. And then he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. It's a reference to those who are in prison or ill-treated because of the testimony of Jesus. I thank God that he's ordained it so that not everyone is it in prison at the same time? That would be tough. Some, maybe even most Christians, are at liberty and peace, while others suffer under the unjust hands of evil men in prisons and persecution. I have to confess, I don't know how to do that. Have you ever read that? Suffer with them as though you were suffering. how do you do that? It's hard to gin up, you know, some sort of idea of or feelings of suffering when you're not. I just don't know how to share the sorrow of those who are mistreated because I feel their pain. But Jesus does. And he knows their pain. He cares. And the life that bore the greatest injustice and sorrow is imparted to me as grace so that I might take up their burden in any way I can. Through prayer, through visiting them in prison, through helping their families while they're in prison, through keeping them on my heart. It's one of the reasons that we pray for those who are being persecuted weekly. And it's to keep them on our heart, to hold them there, and not let them be forgotten. And though I know nothing of the suffering for the sake of Christ, other than the stories that have come down to us throughout history and the stories that are still being written today, I'm a little envious. I don't know about you. At times I feel a little envy. I think it's a godly envy. I'm not sure. I'm envious because suffering for his name's sake is one of those high honors and privileges I do not yet know. And I know many of you don't know that yet as well. Philippians 1:29 says, he's talking to these Philippians, Paul is, and he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted. And the text here indicates this is a high honor. This is something that people covet. Not only were they granted the gift of faith, but also the gift of suffering for the name of Jesus. This is something we should be centered around, consumed with. And then he moves to the centerpiece of the family, marriage. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Acceptable worship involves purity. It means purity. He talks about the marriage bed. And since there's such confusion about the marriage bed today, let me make it clear, he's not talking about so-called gay marriage. Leviticus and other places make it clear that homosexuality is an abomination in God's eyes. So the author wouldn't be saying that men and women who were in a so-called gay marriage could have an undefiled marriage bed. But he also includes the sexually immoral and adulterous. He's talking about sex outside of marriage, and he's talking about sexual immorality. There are men and women in the church who may not have sex outside of marriage, but they're enslaved to pornography. In fact, the statistics indicate that on the average, and this kind of blew my mind, nearly 50% of men in churches struggle with pornography. They have a real issue with it. And so I know I'm speaking to some of you today. Now, I know nobody really wants to sort of deal with that issue or believe the statistics, but the truth is, the writer of Hebrews, while he didn't have the internet, knew that in his culture, and indeed in the church, illicit sex and pornography were a big deal. Otherwise, he would not have written this to these believers. And so he says, don't think that you can offer acceptable worship apart from sexual purity. I know there are guys and perhaps even women who struggle with this here even now. And what you need to know is you've been called into a community of faith that says, don't struggle alone. This is not a lonely individual struggle. This is why you've, one of the reasons you've been called into community, so that we can bear with one another and help one another. Being in community means that your struggles are our struggles, because if you try and do it alone, you won't make it. Acceptable worship, he goes on, also means that our hearts are not weighed down with money. Keep your life free from money, from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The love of money literally means an inordinate desire for silver. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. This is the problem with money. It seduces us away from Christ and creates in us a desire for more money, not more Christ. And if we think if we just had a little more money, things would be good. Life would be good, but we're never satisfied. There's never enough. The antidote to the love of money is a God who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Acceptable worship means that we live a life of being content with what we have, not encouraging our souls with a desire for more. The best way to live a life free from the desire to get is live a life consumed with the desire to give. In fact, we should be consumed not with getting, but with giving. If you want to kill getting in your life, begin giving. In the second century, a guy named Lucian of Samosata wrote a scathing satire. He hated Christians. He wrote this satire about Christianity, and it's called The Passing of Peregrinus, where he says, speaking of Christians, these deluded creatures, you see, have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and willing self-sacrifice so common among them. It was impressed on them, too, by their lawgiver, that from the moment they are converted to deny the gods of Greece, worship the crucified sage, and live after his law, they are all brothers. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. What he was mocking was this utter contempt among Christians to run after individual wealth and consider things of this world, my stuff, and to amass amounts of stuff. And instead, they would pour it back into community. They understood this is acceptable worship. They understood that their brother or sister in Christ had a claim on their wallet, that their money was not theirs to do with what they liked. They knew in practice what the words of Jesus meant when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, we're supposed to look at the lives of those in the faith who led the way for us in the past, who taught us the word of God. We're to consider what did that do for them? The outcome of the way of their way of life. As they model the promises of God, imitate that kind of faith. Here the emphasis is on finishing well. You know, there are a lot of people who start out well. They start out with a bang, but they end up in a whimper. Maybe you know some of those. I do. Don't imitate that kind of faith. imitate those who had the kind of faith that caused them to be satisfied with God and not with things. You see, if Jesus Christ could be trusted yesterday, then he can be trusted today, and he can be trusted tomorrow. The same grace that sustained those who led us in the faith yesterday is available for us today and tomorrow, and next week, next year, next decade. The very unchangeableness of God is a solid rock confidence and joy of our faith. It produces a profound contentment with whatever he gives and wherever he leads. I remember the story of C.T. Studd, who ministered on three different continents, and he was dying alone in a mud-floored hut somewhere in Africa when his daughter came to see him. And as he looked around his little thatched hut, devoid of lots of stuff, which was strange because C.T. Studd came from a very wealthy family, had everything in front of him, and then he met Christ and spent the rest of his life serving him. He looked around at the little hut and he said, "Dear daughter, I had hoped to leave you something, but as you can see, I've given it all to God." You see, that kind of faith produces a profound contentment with whatever God gives and wherever he leads. And then the writer says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, don't be seduced by someone with a new kind of teaching." You know, there are two giant enemies of the church in the world today. The first is materialism, and that's huge. Running after stuff. The second is here, heresy. Various and strange teachings, the Bible calls them. Materialism seduces our hearts. Heresy seduces our minds. Heresy comes in when our confidence in God is low. When we've been seduced away from the faith by money and prosperity, we begin to find alternatives to the Word of God. And we begin to explain things in our terms, not in God's terms. The writer says that our strength, moreover, comes from grace and not foods or ceremonial rules about food. Evidently, there were some strange teachings about food circulating in the churches at that time, not so different from now. They were causing people to lose their grip on grace. You know, we don't know the details of those teachings, but no doubt they were similar to the ones you might hear today. Rules on fasting, on abstinence, vegetarianism, food supplements, antioxidants, organic foods, all the kinds of things you might run into. Organic foods versus processed foods, range-free, caffeine-free, fat-free, sugar-free. Sometimes diets get linked to a kind of Christian holiness and performance, and obsessive behaviors result that cause people to stop trusting God and begin trusting in diets. I've seen particular ways of eating that have taken on a life-consuming proportion. Gradually, the promises that they make for our well-being become substitutes for the promises of God, and we stop living by faith. Don't be consumed by food. Be consumed by God. The writer reinforces this thought in the next few verses. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The point of this was to show us that it is by trusting in Christ, not by eating the right foods, that we're sanctified. In the Old Testament, it was the priest who ate the food of all the offerings before the Lord, except one, the offering for sin. And that was realized in Christ, who was taken outside the camp and not eaten. The altar he speaks about here is the cross of Christ. That's where grace and mercy flowed down for our salvation. If we're going to eat anything, we need to eat grace. The nourishment we desperately need to receive is forgiveness and hope, not meat. What he's telling us is that what was once acceptable worship under the old Levitical priesthood is no longer the acceptable way to worship. You see, under that old system, there were rules about what to eat and how to dress and how to live holy lives. But the writer tells them now, through his own blood, Jesus makes his people holy, not through the blood of bulls and goats and eating the right foods. The point is, reality now has replaced ritual. Acceptable worship is outside the camp. It's outside the camp of ritual and ceremony. It's not enough just to do Christian stuff. You have to know Christ. And so the place of worship has changed. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I think the writer's saying two things here. Real worship has nothing to do with religious worship, religious rituals. Real worship is outside the camp. Doing stuff to make yourself acceptable to God has nothing to do with worshiping God. Remember, he's writing to converted Jews. Their very identity and acceptance by God had been built on all of this religious observance. Eating the right food, making the right sacrifices, praying the right prayers. But the writer is also telling them they have to leave that camp and join Jesus outside. In other words, they have to identify with Christ. And what that means is, identification with Christ means bearing his reproach. You see, to be outside the camp, these Jewish believers would be hated by their Jewish brethren. They would be reviled. They would suffer rejection. They would be bad-mouthed, shunned. To identify with Christ meant that they would lose their friends, lose their position, lose their social life, maybe even lose their jobs. Not only would the world hate them, but those who were once their friends would hate them. Acceptable worship means that you identify with Jesus, not in spite of the pressures that are not to join him outside the camp. You know, true followers of Christ have always found this to be the case. You can be the nicest Christian in the world and still suffer rejection and persecution and hatred even. In fact, if there isn't that element in your life, you might have to consider the authenticity of your faith. In the early 1900s, Japan was in the process of militarily conquering Korea. And they were, during that time, aggressively persecuting many of the leading Christians and carrying them off to jail. But Korean believers who were not arrested felt somewhat left out, as though by not being arrested, they were somehow lacking in their Christian faith. In fact, one Korean Methodist pastor went to a missionary who was still there and said, "There must be something wrong in our church. I fear we are lacking in faith. There are 37 Presbyterians in jail and only one Methodist." He might have might have been on something there. Jesus told his disciples, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." He didn't say might. He didn't say may. He said will. You see, acceptable worship is to be identified with Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. God looks at that and says, that's worship. That's what worship means to me. Are you getting the picture here as we go through? Outside the camp also implies some sort of impermanence, and the writer follows that up. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that this world is not our real and lasting home. We live in cities and towns and villages and homes, but these are not our real homes. Think of it. We live on this earth for just a few years. But what is even 100 years in light of eternity? Christians are always those who are looking ahead to eternity. What happens now in time is only important insofar as it impacts our eternal future. What consumes our, what should consume our thinking is not what we have here, but what we have there. That's why Christians can praise God even in the midst of devastating circumstances and loss. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Remember chapter 11 and the testimony of all of those who went before? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. God looks at that kind of lifestyle and says, that's acceptable worship. Are you living as a stranger and an exile on the earth? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Acceptable worship is living life with eternity in view. It's living as strangers and aliens. Our comfort, our joy, our satisfaction is all wrapped up in that other country. And it frees our hearts to serve God with gladness and serve others with passion. It frees us to do good and share with others. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is what the writer calls acceptable worship. And then the writer really gets into our business. Obey your leaders and submit to them. How many like that verse? Come on. It is a really difficult verse for a leader to preach on. All right? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He links this to acceptable worship. Obey and submit. Ah, grand and glorious words. The heart of every American twists when it hears those, right? In our culture, self-determination, personal freedom, not obedience and submission, are the defining values. Most people don't want to hear a word about obey your leaders and submit to your leaders. That's incredibly confining and restrictive. And yet the Word of God puts a premium on these words. Obedience, submission. Obedience is better than sacrifice, God tells Saul through Samuel. And then rips the kingdom because from his hands because he didn't. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Obedience is the mark of a soul transformed by the gospel. And obedience says, God, what you want is more important than what I want. That's what you're trying to get your kids to say when you call them to obedience. Wouldn't it be nice if they just turned and looked at you and said, Dad, what you want is so much more important than what I want. I tell you, that's acceptable worship. God looks at that and says, I like that. I accept that. It's a difficult thing because of the fallible nature of leaders. Leaders are human. Leaders can make mistakes. Leaders have all the same sin issues that their followers have. So what does it mean to obey and to submit to them? Well, the first word isn't actually a word that's used a lot in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for obey. It means literally to obey because you've been persuaded of the truth of what is being said, essentially. I'm paraphrasing hugely, but it means be persuaded by, trust, rely on. It's translated obey here because that's what you do when you trust someone. The word submit means that you yield, you give way to the God-ordained authority in your life. The emphasis here is on an obedience that comes from being persuaded of the truth of a thing. That's why the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Your leaders are called upon to persuade the people that follow them by the word of God. It's never a case of do this because I said so. Anyone been caught doing that as a parent? Just do it because I told you. It's never a case of do this because I say so, but rather do this because this is what God's word says. Or, to put it another way, follow your leaders as they follow Christ. Paul told Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. To obey and submit to your leaders is to obey and submit to Christ. If you'll hear that this morning, your lives will be incredibly freed up to follow Jesus. To obey and to submit to your leaders is to obey and to submit to Christ. And God says, this is acceptable worship. You know, we struggle with obey and submit because we for the most part, are not engaged in deep Christian community. We tend to view our Christian walk in very individual ways. We're happy to go along with the leadership when they're saying stuff that we agree with, but when they don't, we find ourselves on the other side of things. You see, God has given us leaders in the church. The text tells us that their job is to keep watch over our souls and one day give an account for these souls to God. And of all the verses in the Bible that have ever woken me from a sound sleep to stark terror, it's these. And I remember praying one night, God, you can't require this of me. How can I be responsible for these? I was thinking of someone in particular. It's not my fault. And yet, this is what the Lord is telling the leaders and the followers. Text tells us that their job is to keep watch over our souls and one day give an account for these souls to God. And it says that we're supposed to do that as followers. We're supposed to do that in a way that brings them joy. Have you considered that? Living your life in such a way that it brings your leaders joy. You ever take a moment and say, how can I do that for the leadership at Summit? Well, if you haven't, I would recommend you do that. Because otherwise it's groaning, and that doesn't profit you. You see, everything is pointed toward your profit. In other words, the benefit comes to those who put themselves under the authority of the leadership. And the whole context of Hebrews makes it clear that the benefit is that your leaders would help you persevere in the faith and be saved. Well, I'm going to leave that there. There's a lot more to say on that subject. But finally, acceptable worship looks like praying for each other. Look how the writer ends this. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then he prays for them. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer says, pray for us, and then he prays for them. This intense, radical, new community into which we've been called worships God by praying for each other. This, the writer says, is acceptable worship. That's why we pray a lot here. We want to worship God acceptably, and we're praying for one another. It's the mark of a healthy church. Our God is a consuming fire, and if you want to be part of this close, intense, deep kind of community, then you have to know that it requires all of you, not just part of you. God is not after Sunday morning attendance. He's after a life lived, consumed with what his purpose here is on the earth. The writer emphasizes this when he writes, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. What this means is that the resurrection of Christ was brought about through the sprinkling of his blood in the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, his resurrection is a demonstration that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. You see, Jesus offered acceptable worship. The writer links the exaltation of Jesus to his all-consuming sacrifice on the cross. He didn't leave anything there. And that says that God is not satisfied with anything less than our whole being. You won't get away with being a part-time Christian or a consumer-type Christian, because our God is a consuming fire. And what he's after is acceptable worship. Saints, we're on a wilderness journey. There are hardships and dangers and disappointments. There are troubles now and ahead, things we know about and things we do not know about. But there's incredible joy, security, and strength, and encouragement, and hope when you get plugged into a community of believers whose lives are consumed by God. As we come to the table this morning, remember this. Jesus gave his life for this. Jesus shed his blood for this. He laid aside all the splendor of his glory, poured out his lifeblood so that we might be brought in to this radical new community where God himself is our all-consuming center. that we might offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Amen. Let's stand and pray, shall we, as the worship team comes. Heavenly Father, grant that we would see and savor with unclouded eyes the glory of your grace that has drawn us into this community of faith. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have not experienced this, I pray you would draw their hearts close this morning. Grant it, Lord, that you would be our all-consuming center. Teach us, Lord, that there is no real joy or satisfaction apart from you. The heavens declare your glory. The earth trumpets your riches. The universe is filled with your presence. In you we live and move and have our being. May all our lives bear the marks of our consuming fire, God. As we travel through the wilderness, grant that we would find ourselves engaged in deep fellowship and community, loving one another, loving the outsiders, praying for those in prison, praying for each other, radically committed to purity and generosity, living in submission to those you've given us to lead. With our lives, may we offer acceptable worship to you with reverence and awe. We pray in the powerful, saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.